spoke a couple of weeks ago on the first of Jesus' Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I want to look at the second one this morning. So the text for this morning is Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. As I said a couple of weeks ago, that this, when you read it like that, it's very kind of dry. We're very familiar with it, very familiar with the words. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But it was originally an Aramaic expression, an exaltation, celebratory, even congratulatory, you know, in this, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. Oh, the blessedness of those who mourn. Oh, the blissfulness of those who mourn. And it just doesn't really make sense. You know, superficially, it almost, as with a lot of these, the Beatitudes, there's almost, it's kind of a paradox between, you know, the meek inheriting the earth, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this one particularly, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's almost, you know, superficially, there's this contradiction. It's almost what he's saying is that happy are the unhappy. And how does that make sense? Happy are the unhappy. And as I said, it was kind of a celebration over the blissfulness of the unhappy, over the blissfulness of the blessedness of those who mourn, for they would be comforted. But Jesus said this. I mean, we need to understand, try to understand what he wanted us to know when he said this. And there are a couple of possibilities. There are probably more than that, but I just want to look at a couple of possibilities. The word the gospel writer used, Matthew used in writing this, is the strongest word for mourning in Greek. It's the strongest word. And it's the word that describes the kind of mourning, the intense grief that you have when you lose a loved one. And it's the kind of grief that can't be kept in. It's the kind of grief and mourning that has to be expressed. Now, it's not a very British thing, because, you know, we might, when mourning, we might snivel and cry in private. But, you know, in the Middle East, much more expressive. In other cultures, in fact, probably all other cultures apart from the British culture, much more expressive in demonstrating emotions. It's just not a very British thing to do. So we need to understand that this is the kind of grief that has to be expressed. It's kind of this grief that cannot be kept in. And Jesus is saying of the blessedness of these people, those who mourn, that they should be comforted. Oh, you know, it just doesn't make sense. So we need to understand what he's saying. There was a few years ago, I listened to a talk by a chap called Jack Deer. If you don't know who Jack Deer is, I think he was a doctor of Old Testament theology, and he preached at, I mean, taught at some, I think, Dallas Seminary or somewhere in Texas, I think. And then he left that job and ministered with John Wimber, founder of the Vineyard Movement. A brilliant man who was incredibly successful given his very tough upbringing, a very tough start in life. He lost his father to suicide, and both parents drank heavily, and that was the kind of childhood he had. It was very, very tough for him. And he became incredibly successful. A few years ago, I said I listened to a talk, which is actually, he was in the process of writing a book, called Even in Our Darkness, which I think would be a tough one to read, but his sermon was particularly difficult, particularly painful and harrowing, as he was talking about how he lost his son to suicide. And it was a particularly, of course, it's traumatic. And he was very eloquent, and the pain, it was just unbelievable. Anyway, he was talking about this and how it caused him and his wife and the family to sort of retreat into this cave and spend time in this a lot of physical cave. I don't believe it's a physical cave, it's a metaphorical cave, this just withdrawing from the world. And he talks about how he sort of found Jesus in this very dark place. And then he was saying, would he, and it deepened his walk with God. And he talks about whether he would have done that by choice, to have got to that place anyway. So if you can find it online, it probably still is out there online, it's worth a listen to if you're feeling tough. But he also talked about 2 weeks after the funeral, and this is just, I don't know what this means, but he was saying 2 weeks after the funeral, he got the bill from the funeral directors for his son's funeral. And the bill was payable immediately, and the bill was $10,064.69. And that same day he got the bill, in the same mailbag he had 38 well-wishing cards, 22 of which had checks in them. And he said one check for every year of his son's life added up the total of the checks, and they came to $10,064. It's not having the funeral paid for that is the comfort. Any parent would say that. But somehow in that, God was with him in that grief and in that moment. It's not the $10,064, it's that God knew him, knew the detail. And God knows the detail of our grief. God knows the detail of our suffering. He knows the detail of our lives. And he is with us in the midst of it. And I don't think anybody would describe a parent as blessed when they mourn the loss of a child, or anyone who's lost a loved one. But it throws us on to God, and it's that being comforted by God in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our grief, that is a blessedness. We will all, by the time we've run this course, we will all have lost loved ones. Not just to death, sometimes it's broken friendships. Sometimes, loved ones grow distant and friends move away. And we may even mourn the loss of our income, lose a job and feel unwanted and insignificant. We may, as we get older and more infirm, we lose our mobility and our independence. And I remember my dad mourning that loss, having to be dependent upon others to take care of him towards the end. It's all heartbreaking. And yet God is in the midst of it. I mean, we just need to know that God is there. Forgive me for referencing something I've done, but I just want to reference that painting out in the hallway. It's about, because it's a little broken-hearted boy, and in the painting I tried to capture the closeness of God to the little boy. But the little boy and his broken-heartedness is more focused on the pain than the presence of God. And the truth that we have from Psalm 34, verse 18, is that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. And I painted that up the side of the canvas because it's out of sight of the boy. And sometimes in the midst of our pain, all we can do is focus on our pain. And we're not always fully aware of the Lord's closeness to us. Be it mourning, be it whatever the cause of the brokenheartedness. The truth is that God is close to the brokenhearted, but we also need to feel that comfort. We are organic beings, we are flesh and blood, we need to feel that comfort, and the comfort that only God can bring. And so that's one interpretation of this. It sounds, as I said, as a kind of a paradox, that Jesus is celebrating the blessedness of those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The other interpretation that I want to look at is this mourning over our sinfulness, which leads us to salvation, this repentance. And it seems an unusual interpretation at first glance. However, we read scriptures in a very different environment, in a very different culture to the one in which they were first written. Even as churchgoers, there was unquestionably a wonderful presence of God wherever Jesus went. And also throughout the time that much of the New Testament was written, there was a very different, I think, a measure of God's presence. And we get glimpses of it, I think, when we read about accounts of revival. And I think it brings out the fuller meaning of the truth of scriptures and the fuller meaning of what Jesus was teaching, such as here, and what the apostles taught. I want to read some accounts of, I did this a few weeks ago, it's different revivals this time. I want to read some accounts from George Whitfield, some of his meetings. Now, although George was born 300 years ago, there's something more contemporary about it, something that I think I can easily identify with. And he preached throughout Britain and the then new territories in America, which I think is incredible. They did this. They skipped across the Atlantic, him and the Wesley brothers, to do this. And within these accounts, there are records of people mourning over their souls, in mourning over their sinfulness, concerned and distressed about the state of their lives. I just want to read some of these. Let me, because I think it says sometimes it's good to hear. It's good to hear this stuff. Because ultimately, what you have is this. And this is what I think what Jesus was talking about. You have this repentance, this mourning, this sorrow over the state of their lives, and this comfort offered by God, this salvation that He brings, undeserved, just through grace, that we can be restored unto God. So George was excluded from preaching in some churches in the Bristol area, and he went to the mining district of Kingswood, where there was no church at all, to preach to the coal miners, who he described as being without a shepherd. And he recorded his first experience preaching out in the open. He said, "I went upon a mount and spake to as many people as came unto me. They were upwards of 200. Blessed be the God, I have now broken the ice. I believe I never was more acceptable to my master than when I was standing to teach those hearers in the open fields." George went on to write that he could see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks. For these miners, now the tears were just washing away the black coal dust as they listened to him. He goes on. He said, "From that day on, the Wesley brothers took to open air preaching with equal fervor. Within the next several weeks, the field preachers were commanding crowds of thousands, then tens of thousands. When George preached again in Kingswood, 2,000 people turned out to hear him. The following time, 5,000 came. At Rose Green Common later that month, there was so great a multitude of coaches, foot and horsemen that they covered 3 acres and were computed at 20,000 people." And this is in the days before PA. Now, George was famed for having this loud, booming, theatrical voice, which he obviously needed, and was a gift from God to reach such a number in the open air. The open firmament above me, the prospect of the adjacent fields, and the sight of thousands and thousands, some in coaches, some on horseback, and some in the trees, and at times all affected and drenched in tears together, to which sometimes was added the solemnity of the approaching evening, was almost too much for and quite overcame me. Another account when, this is Jonathan Edwards, this is now in the New Territories in the Americas. Jonathan Edwards had taken up a pastorate in Northampton. He recorded that the entire area was in a sorry moral state. Edwards had prayed for revival, and he preached with such passion and persistence that he eventually influenced the social climate of the entire nation. Of the impact George left on Northampton, this is Northampton, Massachusetts, Edwards wrote, "There was scarcely a single person in the town of Northampton, either old or young, that was left unconcerned about the things of the eternal world. Those who were wont to be the vainest and loosest were now generally subject to great awakenings. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. Our public services were beautiful." And I just think you've got that in that one sentence. He says, "It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then." And here I think you have that picture of the work of the Spirit bringing comfort and joy and love and distress. So think of the mourning, and this repentance, and this work of the Spirit and reviving a whole community, impacting whole communities. One more passage I'll read. And this is an account of, it's not credited to anybody, it's an eyewitness's account. It describes the scene of one of the open-air sermons that Whitfield conducted around this time. And he said, excuse me if I falter, I want to read this. It's not as we would speak today, but he said, "When we came within half a mile of the road that comes down from Hartford, Wethersfield, and Stepney to Middletown, on high land I saw before me a cloud or fog rising. I first thought it came from the great river," this was the Connecticut River, "but as I came near the road I heard a noise, something like a low rumbling thunder, and presently found it was the noise of horses' feet coming down the road. And this cloud was a cloud of dust made by horses' feet." This is just describing how people were coming to these open-air meetings. And I just like, it kind of captures the urgency. This was in a time when, people worked hard for a living. And there were tough times. But it was obviously the concerns of the state of their souls that drove them to seek out Whitfield. "It arose some rods into the air over the tops of hills and trees, and when I came within 20 rods of the road I could see men and horses slipping along in the cloud like shadows, and as I drew nearer it seemed like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than his length behind another, all of a lather and foam and sweat, their breath rolling out of their nostrils in the cloud of dust. Every jump, every horse seemed to go with all his might to carry his rider to hear the news from heaven." I love it, so poetic. "To hear the news from heaven for saving of souls. It made me tremble to see the sight, how the world was in a struggle. I found a vacancy between two horses to slip in my horse. And my wife said, 'Lord, our clothes will be all spoiled. See how they look, for they were so covered with dust that they looked almost all of a colour, coats, hats, shirts and horses.' We went down in the stream. I heard no man speak a word, all the way 3 miles, but everyone pressing forward in great haste. And when we got to the old meeting house, there was a great multitude. It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000 of people assembled together. We got off from our horses and shook off the dust, and the ministers were then coming to the meeting house. I turned and looked towards the great river and saw ferry boats running swift forward and forward, bringing over loads of people. The oars rowed nimble and quick. Everything, men, horses and boats, seemed to be struggling for life. The land and banks over the river looked black with people and horses. All along the 12 miles I saw no man at work in his field, but all seemed to be gone. When I saw Mr. Whitfield come upon the scaffold, he looked almost angelical, a young, slim, slender youth before some thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. And my hearing how God was with him everywhere as he came along, it solemnized my mind and put me into a trembling fear before he began to preach. For he looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet, solemn solemnity sat upon his brow. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. And he goes on, John commented on the reactions of such crowds. Look where I would, most were drowned in tears. Some were struck pale as death. Others wringing their hands, others lying on the ground, others sinking into the arms of their friends, and most lifting up their eyes to heaven and crying out to God. Oh, the blessedness of those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I think that's just a wonderful picture of God in his grace and in his mercy comforting those mourning the loss of their innocence, loss of their self-esteem, the loss of their righteousness, and mourning the depths to which they had sunk apart from him. And it's I think it's a consciousness that only the Holy Spirit can bring, and one which we are praying for more, that he would bring that awareness to this community, to us here, us individually, and to our loved ones, obviously, and our work colleagues and our neighbours, that God would renew that consciousness of their lostness, of our lostness without him, without his salvation. Which is why we pray. Which is why we pray that he would come again in power as he did before, as he did in the time of Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and Wesley and all the others. That God would move in power again on this land, revive this land. That he would bring that mourning that would lead to repentance, that would lead unto salvation. Jesus, would you do that? I remember when, and as you know, I got saved through being healed years ago. And I can remember sitting at the back of the church feeling very desperate to be healed, but also feeling very different to everybody else in the church. Just couldn't figure out why they were there. Why would they come to church? Why would they do this? Some of them were even praying before the service started. I mean, why would you do that? You know, the prayers were long and tedious enough, and why would they get down to their knees beforehand? It was just a complete lack of awareness, but I also felt filthy. Felt as I was dressed in dirty rags. And I remember they all took communion because that's what they were doing at that service. Everybody took communion apart from me because I was a filthy sinner, outsider. And I did the long walk all by myself from the very back of the church because I had a seat right at the back so nobody could see me. And I walked, it was like the Green Mile, you know, a condemned man just walking the long walk down to the front. But I just had this overwhelming sense of being filthy and just needing to be, well, now I would say needing to be washed in the blood of Jesus and cleansed and saved. But it was just a consciousness of being dirty. I would like to say I gave my life to Christ that night, but I didn't. I received healing that night. I was healed. And it took me 10 months to give up and give in and give my life to him. But that picture of, well, that's, with me, it was a picture of God's grace. And those accounts from George Whitfield's meetings and others are just pictures of God, the provision, the undeserved provision he's made for us in Jesus to be saved. Let's just pray and just invite God to come and minister to us. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for all that you are and all that your word holds. All the truths that your word holds, and help us to understand what you wanted us, what you want us to understand, what you want us to know. And how much you offer us, even in the midst of dark times, where other mourning loss, or we're in anguish of soul over the state that we have got ourselves into. Thank you for your grace and the provision and the forgiveness that's ours in you, because you paid that price. So Lord, I ask that you would come. Lord, I ask that you would come and minister to us in power, as you have done before, as we read about in the meetings held by Whitfield and Wesley's and Jonathan Edwards and all the others, Lord. We ask that you would come again, that you would renew your church, that you would revive us, and that you would fall on the communities about us, on our loved ones, our families, our neighbours, work colleagues, friends, acquaintances. That you would come again, Lord, and that you would receive the glory that's due your name. Pray also for those I know, Lord, that are hurting this morning, that are mourning the loss of loved ones, be it broken friendships, be it just geographical distance. Lord, comfort your people. Lord, just come. Just bring comfort, Lord. Bring comfort and freedom from the pain. Father, I pray that our experience of you would move from one of head knowledge, of truths, to tangible understanding, experience of your touch in our lives. We need your comfort.